And I want to ask, for our sakes, a Christmas question this morning. My hope is to leave us with a question by which we can examine ourselves, a question that will help us think clearly about the ways of God and to be prepared to know Him more deeply and appreciate Him more as this Christmas season comes. The Christmas question is the one asked by the Magi to Herod when they said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And I want us to consider that question and actually leave with that question this morning. But I do have something else that I'd kind of like to take us to first, and it's a bit of finishing up where we have been so far. If you've been here in recent weeks, you'll know we've been studying the book of Acts together, and Acts has a major break in its story. A chapter ends and another begins with chapter 12 concluding and chapter 13 beginning. And I want to take us back there first and then move to the Christmas question for the morning. There is a connection between the two accounts, as we'll see, and it has to do with the family of the Herods. And I hope they can their role in the text of Scripture can serve as a warning for us in both places, the end of Acts and the first verses of the second chapter of Matthew. Let me read the final paragraph of chapter 12 of Acts. "Now he," Herod, this is Herod Agrippa the First, whom we met earlier in chapter, spoke of him last week, met in the first verses of chapter 12 when he summarily executed James, the first of the apostles, to be martyred, and he cavalierly intended to first imprison and then murder Peter, and would have continued his merry way destroying Christians had he been allowed to. This is Herod Agrippa the First. Now he, it says in verse 20 of chapter 12 of Acts, "Now he was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, for they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'This is the voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." The opening 12 chapters of the book of Acts find most of the story originating from, pouring out of, returning to, being observed by the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the central city of the church's early life in the first 12 chapters of Acts, and it will be the case now, starting in chapter 13, when we return to this study of Acts in the spring, that we'll find Antioch has become the central city for the next chapters of the story of the church. We can even see that alluded to in sort of a subtle way in verse 25 here. It says, "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem," meaning that Luke, the author, is now someplace other than Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the far place. Barnabas and Saul are returning to Antioch, which is now the place where the action is going to be. Further, we can observe that as the 12th chapter of Acts comes to an end, the great summary given to us in verse 24, "The word of the Lord, despite every effort on the part of Herod and Rome and the Jews who despise the gospel and everyone else, despite all their efforts, despite their violence, despite their resistance, despite it all, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied." And this word will be the final word of every chapter of the church's story, whether we can see it or not from our vantage point. The enemy will not prevail, and the word of the Lord will continue to do its work, and new hearts will be won for Christ, and the church will be established until the end. And so our observation here of these events can encourage us to know that God is faithful and will continue in the same way. What, though, can we learn from Herod? We've spoke about Peter last week and the church at prayer in this event. We spoke of James' death, but we didn't speak much about Herod in particular. And it's really observing this Herod and the entire Herod clan that is going to take up most of our consideration this morning. What are the Herods like? What do they stand for? What motivates such folk? What is the end and the outcome of the choices made by these individuals and everyone like them? Because they clearly represent opposition to God in a particular way. And I think I hope we can learn from them all. Herod's death is presented here. There is a generation of Herods, the fourth of them. Agrippa the first mentioned here is the third generation of Herods that's given to us in the New Testament. There's a brief mention of his son Agrippa the second, but not with the name Herod, just his family name, just his personal name Agrippa, that comes in chapters 25 and 26 of Acts. But he's dismissed as a sort of a shallow and unimportant figure. This man, Herod Agrippa the first, who dies eaten of worms, is effectively the end of the line of the Herods as the Bible gives them to us. And it is a terrible end. It is ruin and decay. It's an announcement from heaven as the angel strikes his body that he is rejected and all who are like him are rejected. This is the end that's appointed for Herod and those like him. Josephus describes this scene as well, and he goes on at some length about the terrible pain experienced by Herod as he died eaten by worms. We don't know medically what exactly took place, but Calvin, in his commenting on this scene in Acts, imagines that Herod is by now, even as he speaks, a corpse. And the corpse is decaying from the worms eating the flesh of a thing dead and gone even before he knew it. We are supposed to recoil from this. We are supposed to see judgment and ruin. We are supposed to note that the outcome of this man's life, and again, his family and all that they've stood for, is condemnation by God. John Stott has kind of a wonderful summary of the events of the 12th chapter of Acts. He said at the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he himself is struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. So, Herod's death can warn us, can remind us and encourage us that such foes of God's word will not stand, and they can warn us not to be too impressed with royal apparel and raised rostrums and the power to effect short-term economic benefit and the swords of the soldiers that stood by him to protect him, though the angel struck, ignoring the soldiers. We shouldn't be too impressed with the trappings of the kings of this world and their power and their arrogance, their love of themselves. It's easy to be impressed by them, but we should not be and must not be. We could note, too, that Herod was telling the oldest lie there was to tell, was living the oldest lie there was of all. In the garden, the devil spoke to the first humans and said to them, you can be like God. By resisting God and rebelling against Him, you can become God yourself. You can take His place in the universe. You can remove Him from the throne and occupy it yourself. And there is Herod drinking in the applause of the crowd. This is a God and not a man. This extraordinary figure, and they were lying, and he probably knew it, but he loved it anyway. They were trying to buy his favor to get his food, and the charade went on, and there was Herod in his royal robes drinking in the acclaim, "I'm a God and not a man." It's the oldest lie there is. It's what those who will claim royalty they don't deserve. It is what those who will promote themselves come to believe, the most arrogant things. And ending up, therefore, condemned by God. So Herod Agrippa can serve as a warning to us. And the first great chapter of the story of the book of Acts comes to an end. And Herod is dead, and the word of God multiplies. And there's more wonder to discover, and we'll get to discover it eventually downstream when we return to the book of Acts in the spring. But if this is the way Herod's end, how do they begin? If the family of the Herods is going to serve as not only in this place, but other places where we encounter them in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the book of Acts, if they're going to serve as kind of an image, if you will, of rebellion against God and self-anointed royalty and that sort of thing, what might we learn by going back to the beginning where the first Herod, as far as the Bible is concerned, the first Herod is introduced to us? Well, let's go back there then. We are now to our Christmas question. We're now to the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we will meet the grandfather of Herod Agrippa, this man known as Herod the Great. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." The question resonates. The question of these Magi is a great question. It's one that can be taken up over and over again, and I hope will be taken up by us as we consider Christmas to come, as we prepare our hearts for this season of rejoicing in God's incarnation. Where is the one born king? Where is the one who has the right to rule? Where is the royal authority of God's anointed, the Savior and Lord? Where is it? And in one sense, it's odd that we should even have to ask a question like that. Kings ought to be obvious. Kings ought to be well promoted. Kings ought to be in the highest and clearest place. Kings ought to have retinues. Kings ought to have trumpets. Kings ought to have PR departments that point to them always. Kings ought to be well marketed. But this king, the one born king of the Jews, the one given from God, is none of those things. He's obscure from our view at times. His rule is subtle and not self-promoting. Now, it turns out, the created earth knows of it. In fact, there's even a star that is referenced here. A special star that came into existence to sit over the place where the king would be born and laid in his infancy. The created earth has no problem observing and believing and responding to the rule of Christ. The angels have no problem. Choirs of angels will sing at his nativity and continue to do his bidding. Even the demons, in fear, know the rule of Christ and are under no illusions as to where he is or what he intends to do or who's in charge. The only folks that don't know are people like us, perhaps like the seekers, the magi from the east, who come looking and don't really know where to find Him, that need to learn and unlearn some things, to clear away the barriers before the royal rule, the word and power and authority and love and gifts of God can be discovered and embraced. It's a good question to be asking. Where is Christ in the degenerating world we live in? Why is there so much moral degradation, and why do the things that are unlovely and broken and twisted seem to be gathering force, and the things that are beautiful being ruined? Where is Christ in a world in which violence has such a free hand to do its terrible work? Just on a simpler and smaller scale, you might ask the question, where is the one born king? Where is the rule of God in the December swirl of my life? Once again, the ratcheting up of responsibilities and doing and buzzing and going and coming and throwing dust in the air and responding and not responding and all of the stuff that the Christmas season, holiday season brings to us, so that so many of us find ourselves on January 1st looking back and saying, "Huh? Why did I do those things? Why did I give way to all that stuff instead of what's important?" Where is the one born King of the Jews in the Christmas season? That's an important question, a valid question to ask ourselves. Where is He in my life's priorities and my direction? Where is the one born King of the Jews? What place does He have in my thinking? What command does He have of my time and attention and thoughts and responsibilities? It's a wonderful question. I hope we will ask it in various settings, in various ways, that it'll prepare us for this Christmas. Another observation we can make about these opening verses of Matthew is that the first ones who asked the question before us came with the intention to worship. Where is He? Verse 2 again. Where is He who was born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him. We will discover the presence of God if we are already determined to worship Him. But if the question is asked as kind of a shallow curiosity, well, it'd be nice to know more of the Lord, I'll be glad for a glimpse or one to come by or something like that. If I want a kind of participation in a warm ritual of sorts and to feel better about myself briefly and, jolly goodwill to one and all, that sort of thing. If that's all we want, we're very unlikely to find the one who really calls for our allegiance, calls for our kneeling, calls for our worship, calls for our lives. But because these ones from the east, these magi, these wise men, had already determined to worship Him, they came to do so. They were allowed to find Him. They wanted to give Him their lives, and so they found their way to His presence. The rule of Christ may be obscure to us, may need our seeking, may need our attentiveness. Secondly, as we're observing it here, if we are determined to worship Him when we find Him, we are likely to find Him. We will, in fact, find Him. The third thing, however, that this text, with its Christmas question, has in it is the role of Herod the king. Now, let me read verse 3 and then drop down to verse 16 and bring this terrible figure into the foreground so that we can look at him and learn from this man and indeed all his family. Verse 1 introduces us to Herod as Herod the king, or King Herod in the NIV. Verse 3, when Herod the king, or again the NIV, King Herod, heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Twice, in a very short span, it is required of Matthew that he observe that Herod was the king, wanted to be the king, called himself the king, insisted on royal appellations for himself. And so the question, where is the king, one born king of the Jews, is an immediate attack on his position. What do you mean, king of the Jews? I am king. And he's troubled by their question. And then the text, which we're not going to read, tells the story of how these the attention is given to the prophets. The discovery of Bethlehem is the place where Messiah would be born is told to the wise men. They go and find him and worship him and give him gifts and are warned by God not to go back to Herod, because Herod, though he said, tell me where he is so that I can go with you and worship him and adore him, and, you know, lied with every breath, intending to murder the baby, could he find it. The Magi are warned, they go off another way, and Herod, realizing what had happened, decides to kill every male child in the environs that he can get his hands on, and he begins the terrible slaughter of the innocents, destroying children, baby boys 2 years and under in all the environs of Bethlehem. Look at verse 16. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked, he became enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Herod is styled the Great. He is referenced in other books of history. He did a great many things, put his name on projects, lived a lot longer than anybody would have expected, given how many folks were trying to kill him. But the thing he will always be remembered for in the wide world is that he killed babies savagely without compunction because someone else claimed to be king and he was determined that he would be king. It is the slaughter of the innocents for which Herod the Great will always be remembered throughout all the world and for all time. So what's the point of this rivalry of kings? I mean, what can we learn, perhaps, from a closer observation of the Herod family and maybe even an observation of our own hearts? In order to find the one born king of the Jews, in order to find the royal servant of God, we have to say no to the alternatives. Jesus' lordship is a rivalry. It is necessarily an insistence that if he is Lord, then no one else is. And that means that we ourselves are not. And all the stuff in us that wants to promote ourselves and put me in the limelight, me expanded, me exalted, me in charge, me beloved, me. All of those things. And as they get expressed in an entire society of folks who want to promote themselves and generate for themselves kings like Herod. That's what a society of people like us does. It creates Herods as kings. And in doing so, in order to find Christ, find our way to Him and intimacy with Him, we have to say no to the rivalry of ourselves and of the world and all that it offers. Pomp, power, circumstance, flash, dash, soldiers, armies, money, and all of it only for a season, and all of it led finally to the ruin we saw in chapter 12 of Acts, but generated again and again and over again, and with new names and with new persuasiveness. Where is the one born king of the Jews? He is found by people who have decided not themselves not to be king, nor anybody they know. What are Herods like? What do we know of this family that should cause us to recoil from ever following them? Let me tell you about the Herod family. Herod the Great imagined himself of priestly status. He bragged about being the phrase King of the Jews. He would have taken it for himself, and he would have lied at every point. He would claim priestly authority. He was never from any of the clans of the priests. He wasn't even a Jew completely. He was the child of both Israel and Edom. He was a commoner, had no royalty, no royal standing at all. And in fact, the title king that he owned so fervently and clung to so fervently was given to him by Rome. The Romans used various titles for the governors of their provinces, and sometimes when they wanted to honor an individual above some others, they would let him call himself a king. But you were only king if Rome said you could be. You were only king as puppet of the emperor. And so Herod, in a grotesque mimicking of the royal line of David, set up a phony throne in Jerusalem and grabbed for himself the name king and strutted around as if he were worthy of the title King of the Jews. He had 10 wives and 20 children. Some of his wives were as twisted and evil as he was. He banished some of them, killed others, and executed both wives and children at pretty much a whim. Those whom he didn't kill, he encouraged to hate and fear and destroy one another in their rivalry for the throne. Caesar once said that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. It was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. And in this, Herod's family becomes a grotesque mimicking of the family of Jacob, where children are born and grow to be tribes, will be a blessing for the world. His throne was a grotesque mimicry of David's. His family was a grotesque mimicry of Jacob's. And finally, next we observe of him that he built cities, theaters, palaces, strongholds, all of them honoring gods and powers, including the God of Israel. He let Yahweh be included in among his enthusiasms. Herod the Great fashioned himself as the sum of cultures, combining in himself the best of Rome, Greece, Egypt, and Israel. As if he could break down the barriers of cultures, as if he could choose from among them and draw into himself the best of all the world. And in this, he is a grotesque mimicry of the church, where barriers are broken down for love's sake, and where the gifts of culture and friendship and companionship is given freely in honoring the Lord and for love's sake. Herod imagined himself in himself accomplishing such things. He was hyper-suspicious, and he was for good reason. He built and fortified a series of strongholds to protect himself against a long list of enemies who wanted him dead. These citadels included the famous natural fortress Masada and a similarly equipped tower, Herodium, which still stands next to Bethlehem. If tensions were less fierce in the region, tourists could visit Herodium. I had the privilege of being able to do so many years ago on a trip to Israel. And Herodium is if you've seen or know anything about Masada, these which is a natural fortress, high, well defended, a place that's filled with all that you need to withstand a siege, food and water and so on. To withstand a siege, he built a bunch of those fortresses, and the one Herodium is right next to Bethlehem. And I guess we can easily use our mind's eye, our imagination, to imagine Herod striding around this fortress, which he built to protect himself, and looking down into Bethlehem, and seeing the shelter, the animal shelter, where the baby God had sent into the world had been born. Herod in his pomp and paranoia, looking down at the child Jesus, not knowing, of course, that he was there. The Bible actually makes mention of four generations of Herods, and all of them were characterized by excess, violence, lust, intrigues, incest, and paranoia. And it is Herods that we make into kings when we give way to the stuff inside ourselves that wants ourselves more than it wants God. The world creates Herods as kings, and the claims of Christ to rule stand absolutely opposed to all such Herods in every generation, every time, every place, every era of history. Between Herod the Great and Herod Agrippa was Herod Antipas, who during an evening in which he was sexually aroused and drunk, had John the Baptist executed. And it was Antipas who joined his soldiers in mocking and tormenting Christ the night before he was crucified. Herod Agrippa II, while he's only mentioned briefly, is mentioned as the consort of his sister, with whom he was living incestuously in the open, condemned by all around as he pretended to be someone important. So the point then of all this, what why would we pay attention and sort of draw out the end of the story for Herod's? Well, it's because we're asking the question of the Magi, isn't it? If we want to find the presence of Christ, the rule of Christ, and the hope which he gives of his strengthening love, then we are going to enrage his opponents. And we are going to have to find him and choose to follow him against all kinds of opposition, both interior in the world, pressure put on us, promises made to us, lies told us, that in order to know and love Christ, we have to disavow the Herods of the world. So the question before us is, where is the one born King of the Jews? The journey, I hope you'll take a journey. I hope you will see yourself as magi, as wise men looking for him. It's a good image for the Christmas season. Seeking the Lord in your experience. Doing some of the questioning of what do you believe really? And who's in charge really? And to summarize and to conclude, it requires us to look. The Lord rarely forces himself on any of us. He is often willing to quietly wait for us to turn to him. He doesn't promote himself anywhere near as loud as all the others promote themselves. It requires us, again, to summarize, to be willing to worship him when we find him. If we're not determined to give ourselves to him, we won't discover him. The Magi came in order to worship him. And lastly, we have to acknowledge that there are violent and terrible alternatives. Those that end badly and whose influence itself is terrible. And in order to love and serve and discover and follow Christ, we have to make choices against what our lower self offers us and what the world around us offers us.